The grace, peace, and love of God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Today's feast, the Feast of Epiphany, has been overshadowed in North America, largely because between that time of Thanksgiving and Christmas, we focus a lot of energy on that part of the holiday season, on that part of the holiday cycle. But throughout the rest of the world, it's the other way around. And this Feast of Epiphany actually eclipses the Feast of Christmas or the Feast of Nativity. That's certainly how it is in Puerto Rico. In Puerto Rico, they really don't give gifts at Christmas, and they don't know of Santa Claus or Saint Nick as he's celebrated in the Northern Hemisphere, but rather they celebrate this feast with vigor. It becomes a movable feast in the sense that it becomes a party that starts at one house and moves from house to house throughout neighborhoods. As I said, they don't know Santa Claus, so the children don't leave milk and cookies for Saint Nick. Instead, what they do leave is grass and hay for the camels of the wise men, for the camels of Melchior, Caspar, and Balthazar. And that's the same way it is in Mexico also. Only there's a little twist in Mexico. In Mexico, before the Feast of Epiphany, they bake these beautiful sweet rolls. And it's like the king's cake that they make at Mardi Gras. If you get the roll that has the little baby on the inside, well, then you've drawn the straw. The party is at your house. And it's a great party. You see, also, if you've ever read Shakespeare, the play The Twelfth Night, that's about Epiphany, the Twelfth Night. It's a comedy. And it talks about the fact that Epiphany itself was a great party, a party that was oftentimes greater than that of Christmas. If you go down to some parts of the Chesapeake Bay and down kind of the eastern seaboard, you'll find a culture called High Tiders. And the High Tiders were people largely who had been displaced from England because they had a criminal record. And they went down, they were sent down there, and they've become fishermen. They have what in eastern North Carolina, in the High Tider communities, they don't give gifts at Christmas. They give gifts at what they call Old Timers Christmas, which is Epiphany. The same is true for our Lutheran communion in Eastern Europe and our Slovak Zion Synod here in the United States. It's this feast at which they dress up and they go from home to home caroling and singing. And then if they do exchange gifts, they only exchange three gifts, one for each wise man. And that's a tradition that you find in the Eastern Orthodox tradition also. So you see, for people of faith throughout the globe, Epiphany is a big deal. In fact, if you look at our feasts of schedules, it's one of the principal ones up there with Christmas and Easter. And that's largely because it has ancient and deep roots, roots that are pre-Christian in nature. It goes back to the Greco-Roman world. The name Epiphanos means a showing forth. And it was a time when the Greeks and the Romans would go into their temples and they would scrub and touch up the statues of their gods and goddesses. Now, we only think of these statues as white marble statues because we've seen them in textbooks or at the Metropolitan Museum of Art. But in the ancient days, they were painted to be lifelike. They had the iris of their eyes inset with lapis lazuli and other fine and precious gems and jewels. They were really incredibly extravagant. And they would take their statues and they would dress them in finery and drape garlands over them and parade them through the community. And it was so popular that when the church expanded through the ancient world, they couldn't stop the people from celebrating. So what they did, the church repurposed this feast. And instead of being a showing forth of dead idols and gods, it became a showing forth of the true and living God, Jesus of Nazareth. Now, whenever we talk of things being repurposed by the church that have pagan roots, people oftentimes get nervous. But that's okay. There's a lot of these things in our tradition. The Advent wreath. In Scandinavia, the word Yule, from which we get Yuletide, actually means quite literally a wheel. And the people in Scandinavia would weave these garland wreaths of evergreens to show that there was life in the midst of darkness. Even in the deepest and darkest times of winter, spring was born, as on the 22nd of December, the days would get longer in the calendar and grow. The Germans went out into the woods and looked around at the oaks, which were dead at the time, and instead they celebrated this time of year by decorating their homes with Christmas trees, in essence, to remind them that, yes, spring would eventually come around the corner. You might ask yourself when you get to February, why do we celebrate Valentine's Day as a fertility festival when actually, if we look at the history of St. Valentine, he was martyred and boiled in oil? Well, the truth is that Valentine's Day was actually first and foremost Lupercalia, the day of the cult of the wolf. If you wanted to get pregnant in the coming year, you stood outside your house on those days, and the people from the Lupercalia cult would come by, and they would hit you with a whip, and that would confer luck to you for the coming year. The church couldn't get rid of that festival, so the church simply moved to martyrdom 2 days back so that it would coincide. Christmas carols, we love to sing them. People don't realize that at one time they were banned by canon law, because the carols were songs in a certain meter that were used to dance, a dance that would entice the sun to return to the earth. And there's much, much more throughout the history of the church. But that's okay, because that's what God does. God repurposes everything, including us. We just celebrated Advent and the 12 days of Christmas. And throughout that season, we heard of a God who came to a chaotic, confusing, and violent world. Emmanuel, God with us, did not come to the Holy of Holies, did not come to the temple and reveal himself only to the initiates. Rather, God in Christ came to people just like you and I, as the angels sang in above the hills of Bethlehem, that they are there to bring tidings of good news and comfort for all of humanity. God comes to humanity, takes on humanity, and thereby repurposes us. If we look at Matthew's gospel, the fact that the Magi, we get the word magician from Magi, they were the tribe of the priestly class of the Zoroastrians, a Persian religion. They come and they recognize the presence of God in the flesh before even King Herod does, the Jewish king. This is a repurposing of the Gentiles. The Gentiles will no longer be barbarians, but rather they will be an area and an arena in which God's action will take place, and the hope that was once only given to Israel will then be shared with all the world. God repurposes individual human beings. In a few weeks, we'll celebrate the Week of Prayer for Christian Unity, which begins with the Feast of the Confession of St. Peter and ends with the Feast of the Conversion of St. Paul. Simon Peter, a Galilean fisherman, sitting by the lakeside, called to be a disciple of this rabbi named Jesus. He didn't know what he was doing. If you read the Gospels closely, he sticks his foot in his mouth at every turn. And yet, in Caesarea Philippi, when put on the spot, "Who do you say that I am?" he gets it. "You are the Son of the living God. You're the promised one. You're the Messiah." Someone called from daily life to be the first person to confess this faith in Christ Jesus. And then there's St. Paul, Saul, right? He's nothing but a great persecutor of the church. Someone whose job it is to wipe out this new thing called the Hudos, the way, this Christianity. And yet God repurposes him. He's even renamed Paul, and he becomes the greatest missionary that the church has ever had. In fact, he reminds us through the scriptures that we too have been repurposed. He said that while we were still enemies of God, God came to us and reconciled us to himself. He repurposed us so that the work of God in Christ might continue in, with, and through us. That's the good news. Also, that we, like the people in the past who had paraded icons and made idols of the world around them, might look past that and find a living God with us. That's the good news. Now today our congregation began worship by celebrating the transformation and other repurposing of a life with the baptism of Sophia Elizabeth. In it, God claimed her as his own, just as he claimed the Magi, Peter, Paul, you and me, and countless generations of faithful Christians before us. Sophia today was grafted on to the true vine, God in Christ himself, and given a new purpose even at this tender young age. And what began millennia ago with the visit of the Magi and the opening of the salvation of Israel to the rest of the world still continues today on this feast of the showing forth. We're no longer showing forth mere idols carved in stone, but rather we're showing forth the work of the living God among us. So may your celebration of this showing forth, this epiphany of Jesus Christ, be a joyous celebration. And may you experience the hope of this risen Lord Jesus Christ in the coming new year. Amen.